on? Is it on? It's not on? Okay, great, 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 great. Revelation chapter 12. Before I read the scriptures, I would just remind us, I'm just so thankful for the well-orbed, full-balanced singing that we have here. And the second song we sang, "The Lord Is," and it just reminded me again that when we come to the book of Revelation and we see Christ described for us, we often say, and matter of fact, we have some songs that have it worded this way, who was and is to come. But when we come to the book of Revelation, that order is not given. There's a different order. And it is this, who is and was and is to come. Now, why did John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put that order, who is and was and is to come? And I think that it takes us all the way back to the Old Testament when Moses is beside the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3, and he is commissioned of God to go back to Egypt and get the redemption of his people from Egyptian bondage. Moses asked the question, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" And you remember the voice that came out of this burning bush, which we would call a theophany. He said, "I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am." He is the eternal God who ever is. Yes, He was in the past, and He will be in the future, but He is ever now. He is the eternal I am, the eternal present one. Never forget that. We often think of the God of the past or the God of the future, but we need to remember that Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Right? Hebrews 13. Revelation chapter 12. So much for the first sermonette. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to just read this one chapter. My throat is about to give out on me, so we're just going to look at the first part of this. Hear the word of our great God. Revelation 12, 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garment of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great, fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. As soon as it was born, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. May the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His Word, and give us ears to hear today and see that this is not for far off, but it is here for us this hour. Let's pray. Once more, we approach You, our great Father. Ask that You would open the eyes of our understanding, that You would illuminate our thoughts, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. Not only have You saved us, but we are being saved, and by Your good grace, we shall be saved ultimately in Your holy presence. And so we ask now, O Father, to instruct us from Your Word. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Cheer the sad-hearted. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Build us up that we might bring glory to Your Son, in whose worthy name I ask these things. Amen. What we find in Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14 is what I've entitled Seven Significant Signs. And the seven signs, I will tell you right now, are very simple. In chapter 12, we have a woman, a child, and a dragon. In chapter 13, we see two beasts. One beast comes up out of the sea, and the other comes up out of the land. We'll look at that next time, God willing. And then in chapter 14, we have the final two of the seven. We see the Lamb, and He is standing somewhere. And He has a particular crowd with Him, an army with Him. And they are designated as the 144,000. Now, dear ones, I hope I've made myself clear. We cannot take everything in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, absolutely and strictly literal. In 1917, a New York Superior Court judge named Judge Taze Russell, founded what is known as the Watchtower Bible Society that we know today as Jehovah's Witnesses. And he took the Bible, so especially the book of Revelation, so literal that he said that only 144,000 people will be in heaven. And I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses that I've shared the gospel with time and time again, are you one of the 144,000? Because if Judge Russell is right, only 144,000 are going to enter into heaven. No, I don't think I'm good enough to be one of the 144,000. I said, then where are you going to spend eternity? They said, well, on earth. I've yet to meet a Jehovah's Witness that would say that he is or she is one of the 144,000 that will be in heaven. What you need to understand is that the 144,000 is not a literal number. We need to remember, we're dealing with a book that is filled with symbols, not allegories. Uh-oh, what did I say? I see two or three people smiling, and have I made a faux pas somewhere? Oh, good, 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 good. When I see people smiling, I think, I said something wrong somewhere. And I lost my train of thought. What? The 144,000 is not a literal number. It is a representative number. And it is a representative of all the redeemed that shall populate heaven. So the seven signs that we find in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the woman, the child, the dragon, the two beasts, five, and then in chapter 14 we're going to see the lamb, and he's specifically addressed in a wonderful way, and the 144,000. In chapters 12, 13, and 14 are interlude chapters. They are in between the seven trumpets. And then in chapter 15, we're going to turn to the seven bowls or the seven vials. Now, before we look at this section of Scripture that I've read in your hearing, let me say one final thing. So many times when we come to the book of Revelation, we think of it as being in the future. And yes, there is a future. There is an eschatological part of the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, the word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which is last. And there are, especially when we get to chapter 19 through the rest of the book, have a future aspect that is not yet, in one sense. But what we need to understand is these chapters, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, are not waiting. They are to take place. They are representative of what we call the interadvental period. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14, that was read at the opening of our worship this afternoon, is not talking about in the future. When Jesus preaches this great sermon, this chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, verses 1 through 15 are the preamble to it, and verses 1 through 14 are really instructing us about the interadvental period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, between the advents, wars, rumors of wars, all sorts of things that we read in the Scriptures. Famines, earthquakes, pestilences. These things have been happening for 22 years, or 2,000 years. I really need to get home because this medicine is... So bear with me. There's no telling. If I say something, it's all Debbie's fault. No. Say something wrong. Thank you for putting up with me for going on 14 years. Y'all should get a martyr's crown. Lost my thought again. Interadvental period. Thank you, Debbie and Brother Paul. The interadvental period. These things are going on. These things are occurring. And when you come to Revelation chapter 12, if you try to put that somewhere in the future, it just, to use the common vernacular, just ain't going to fit. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are interludes between the trumpets and the bowls, and they're describing for us this period of time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. And it doesn't matter what your eschatological position is, everyone is in agreement on chapter 12. Whether you're a historic premillennialist, a dispensational premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist, or whatever kind of millennialist you might or might not be, everyone is in agreement here. And so let's look at this, the war of the dragon against the woman. First thing that I want you to see here, and by the way, here's just something else. We see days, literal days here, 1,260. We've had in chapter 11, 3.5 months. But what this really is dealing with tells us down here where it says again, for a time, times, and a half time. It's just
a metaphorical expression, a symbolic expression, talking about that whole period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. The first thing I want to see, 3 points, and I'll make 3 applications after that, and we'll be through. The first thing I want us to see is that Satan is against Christ. In verses 1 through 6, we have this great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Who is this woman? Well, some would say she's the Virgin Mary. There are just all sorts of interpretations. But this woman, probably here in this instance, is referring to Mary, but it also has a broader application. This woman, she's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The point is not about the woman. This woman, then being with child, she cried out in great labor and in pain and gave birth. So here is this child. And we're told about this child that he was destined to rule the nations. In verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So we know without any question, without any equivocation, who this child is, right? It's Christ. This dragon, we're told here in this chapter, is also, as it comes down, that he is, in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And I say to people so many times, I've shared the gospel with so many people, and they've said to me, I don't need this. I am enlightened. And I said, no, my friend, if you're outside of Christ, if you're not in Christ, you are blinded, and Satan has blinded you. And it's what Paul said. People are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here the adversary is described in verse 9, who deceives the whole world. There are no haves and have-nots, rich, poor. There are no different classifications that society has put upon us. In God's eye, in God's mind, there are only two. You are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either saved or you're perishing. No in between. No neutrality here. And so who is the church? I believe the church, or this woman here, I think, and every conservative evangelical commentator is in agreement, the woman represents the church. If I got that twisted, then you understand what I was trying to say. So the first thing we see in verses 1 through 6 is that Satan is against this child, this Christ. Here is this woman, she's with child. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And I think this speaks of the totality of his ministry upon the earth. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. But the point being is that this dragon is against Christ. And we should not be taken by surprise that we find all sorts of attacks made against the Lord Jesus. His name used so flippantly. His name so I was during my recovery from surgery, I get so sick and tired of these films, movies, and they portray these ministers, these priests, these pastors, as just bumbleheads, weak, afraid to say anything, scared. We find that Christ and His servants, we'll come to that later, are attacked constantly by Satan. The second thing I want you to see in verses 7 through 16, not only is Satan against Christ, but Satan is against the church. 7 through verse 16. Then war broke out in heaven. And here I think what John is doing and what God is doing to comfort, to instruct His people, is to warn us that the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. Now, by that I don't mean there's a demon behind every bush, a demon in every tree. But what we need to understand, and that's why when Paul ends his epistle to the church at Ephesus, he ends it by telling them, starting in chapter 6, verse 10, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. There's spiritual battle. There are spiritual battles going on all the time. And that's why he instructs us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And just as I was dealing with this morning, that God has given us facilitators to help us to live the life that will bring glory to Him, He's also given us equipment to fight in this battle. And I'll leave it to some of the others. I'd love to just preach a whole series of sermons on the whole armor of God. So familiar, but I think we know so little about it. Why does Paul use that language? We're wrestling, we're fighting, we need the whole armor of God. Because Satan is fighting against the church. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. There's a constant conflict. I mean, we have three adversaries, do we not? We have the world, we have the devil, we have the flesh. And at times they conspire. Even our own remaining sin conspires against us, doesn't it? And the point that is being brought out here, and I think if it was totally for the future, then the churches in the first, second, all the way through the 20th century would have no comfort or consolation. This dragon is fighting, and Michael and his angels are fighting, but they did not prevail. And there is no place. Ultimately, Satan shall be cast out. And so the old dragon was cast out. The serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth, he was cast in the earth. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. And in the midst of this, Satan against Christ, Satan against the church. Notice the singing. I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ has come, for the accuser of the brethren who has accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. In all of our conflicts, we need to be looking to the captain of our salvation. And when the battle's fierce and the warfare strong, stills on the ear the ancient triumph song, and hearts again are brave again, and hands are strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And in the midst of the warfare, and a friend of mine, Dr. Bill Downing, made this observation. I thought it was interesting. I plan to use it one day. But he said, you look at all the religions of the world, and the only religion that sings is evangelical Christianity. There's chanting, there's mantras. You look at all the religions, but only evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians in general, sing. And here's the song that comes out of heaven. Now salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of His Christ has come. And notice in verse 11, how they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. The third thing I want us to see, Satan against Christ, verses 1 through 6. Satan against the church in verses 7 through 16. And let me just quickly read and come down to verse 17. Now the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, which was the church and Christ. But the woman was given two wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed out water, again showing this whole flood of and torrent of battle and conflict and so forth, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. Notice verse 17. My third point, Satan against Christ's disciples. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's spiritual warfare going on in churches. You know, churches, I have seen it in my years of ministry, I've seen churches fight, split, people get mad over this and mad over that, leave, go to one church, get mad there, leave, go to another church, get mad there, leave, go to another church, over and over and over and over and over again. And you wonder, how in the world will the church survive? But we must come back to the comfort that Jesus is building His church, right? And so if he can't destroy the church, what he does, and this is why I'm so thankful that Christ in his infinite wisdom has given under-shepherds to his churches, pastors, teachers, who can help the flocks. Because if he cannot destroy a church, the adversary goes after individual believers. Notice the wording here. And the devil was enraged with the woman, and he made war, and he went to make war with whom? The rest of her offspring. Second Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. The word there for devices is the Greek word methodeis. We're not ignorant of his methods, his devices. He is an ancient foe, as Martin Luther said. He is quite clever. And he will attack us. And he will get us sidetracked from this and from that and the other. He will keep us from our main focus. And he will keep attacking. The world is not a friend of grace to help us on to God. Our remaining sin, I've said so many times, my greatest enemy is not the world or the devil. I go to bed with my greatest enemy every night. It's my own remaining sin in my heart. We Christians understand that, don't we? But he uses that. And he attacks the offspring. Now let me just point out a note here, and this is just in passing. By the way, how many of you know how many times the word Antichrist, Antichristos, literally Antichrist as it's transliterated from the Greek into the English, how many times the word Antichrist is found in the book of Revelation? Anyone know? Right, girl. Right. You know why? The word Antichrist is not found one time in the book of Revelation. You know why? Because it ain't about him. It's about Christ. And though there are his adversaries, he still is going to triumph. And we see that though Satan wars against Christ himself, against his church, and against his disciples, that his people are overcomers. Let me close with 3 points of application. The first point of application from these three things is that, first of all, the church and Christ's people must realize at all times that we are at war. We are at war. We're at war spiritually. We suddenly think everything is going good, and suddenly something happens. Someone does something. Someone says something. Throws us off our guard. It throws us off our pace. Something will happen at work. Something will happen in the neighborhood. Something will happen at home. Something will happen with extended family. And all of a sudden, you find yourself under stress, with anxiety. I mean, that doesn't happen to y'all, does it? It happens all the time. And that's why the Lord has given us gifts, but He's also given us armor to fight in this battle. Not only are we at war, but notice the description of where the woman fled. She fled into the wilderness and was protected in the wilderness. My friends, this is not one of my points of application, but it's true. This world is not our home. It will help us. But we're at war in the wilderness. Do you know the church is out of place? You know where God is destined that His church be? He is destined, predestined, appointed that His church be with Him as His body and as His bride throughout all eternity. That's why in the general epistles, James and Peter, especially Peter, will refer to us as sojourners, as pilgrims. We are at war in the wilderness. The second point of application is this. There is a divinely appointed way for winning. Look in verse 11. I marvel every time I think about this verse. There's war. Michael and the archangels and Satan and his minions are at war. They're warring against Christ. They're warring against the church. They're warring against individual believers. In verse 11, and they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does this mean? Does that mean that there is a mystical, there's a bowl of blood in heaven, mystical bowl filled with the mystical blood of Jesus that suddenly is dropped down? No, it's a metaphorical expression as well. It's a symbolic expression as well. And you remember in Romans 3, through His blood we receive redemption. What is this talking about? It's talking, the whole matter of blood speaks of death. And of course, Christ's death is a victorious death, isn't it? And they overcame him. My friends, we should never stray far from the cross. We used to sing, I don't know if we still do, near the cross, there a precious fountain. Oh, my friends, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And when the Lamb who was slain, who shed His blood, who accomplished redemption, this Lamb that is appointed, this Lamb that was destined to rule the nations with the rod of iron, this Lamb that was slain also went into the grave and came up out of the grave And as we saw in the first six verses, in verse 5 and 6, that verse 5, that this child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the secret to winning, my friends, is not in some magical formula. I saw the other night on TV, there's a new book out. It's called The Jewish Code. I mean, we've had all sorts of codes. The Jewish Code, how to crack the Bible, the code of the Bible. There's only one key, folks. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Right? Not me. Not your father, not your mother, not your wife, not your husband. But upon Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And since being here, these going on 14 years now, when I hear that word, you know what? There's one person that comes to my mind. A person I never met. But he comes to my mind. R.F. Gates. I have met more people all over this area that either have come to faith in Christ because of Brother R.F. Gates or came to the doctrines of grace because of R.F. Gates. I keep hearing the name all over the place. And by the word of their testimony. My friends, do you understand the power of what we say, testimony? Comes from the word to testify. It's a legal term, but we use it. It's been brought over into Christianity. I want to say to you that Christ is my Lord and Savior, and that Christ has saved me by grace alone, through faith alone, and Him alone. Do you understand the power of that? Simply declaring yourself to be a Christian. I am a Christian. Christ is precious to me. And this divinely appointed way of winning not only is keeping your eyes upon Christ and the cross, the blood of the Lamb, and by being a bold witness in the world, the word of their testimony, but they did not love their lives unto death. We sometimes love our lives too much. We will not speak of, we sang last week sometime, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Am I ashamed to own His cause or blush to speak His name? And so many times we get into situations, we are afraid to own His cause. We will blush if we were to speak His name. We have, as John R.W. Stott said, a guilty silence. Because we're worried more about what people will say or think of us than we are about the smile of God upon us. They love not their lives unto death. And then the third thing, and I close, is that true Christians can be readily and easily identified. True Christians can be readily and easily identified. How? The last part of verse 17. The last part of verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. You know who a true Christian is? Who keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason we keep the commandments of God is because we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But here is a ready way of identifying Christians. For we who know Christ, for those of us who know Christ, His commandments are not grievous, are they? How many times have I used this? How many times in pastoral counseling have I said this over and over? How many times individually I've said, Jesus said, if you love me, what? keep my commandments. If you love me. And John says they're not burdensome, they're not grievous, they're not heavy. It's a delight, isn't it? And here, true Christians are readily and easily identified. They keep the commandments of God. And they have. And this word have is an interesting word here. It's usually used in a regular sense of just to possess, but it has more of the idea of clinging. They cling to the testimony of Christ. And I've been here with you guys long enough. I'm not preaching anything new to you. But I do want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus finished preaching and he said, you know, all that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and him that comes unto me I'll in no wise cast out. No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You remember what happens in John chapter 6 after that? Pick it up in verse 60, and it says, and from that time many of his disciples, masetoi, many of his disciples, his followers, turned and followed him no more. And that's when, oh, I love this. That's when Jesus turned to Peter. You know where I'm heading, don't you? He said, Peter, will you go also? And what was Peter's reply? Oh, man, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to turn? Where are we going to go? For you have the words of eternal life. It's all right, Max. You too, buddy. You have the words of eternal life. Oh, my soul, my dear ones, this is where we must ever camp and cling until the end comes. And true disciples of Christ can be easily and readily seen. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. May the Lord make us bold. There's so much here, and my throat is now gone. There's so much here, but may the Lord help us to stay close to Christ. And all this warfare, let's pray.